We're in Daniel.
Daniel 8 still. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. The image prophecy of Daniel 2, of course, we've been through. The other prophecy in Daniel 7 of those kingdoms, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast. And now we've been going here for a few, couple weeks at least, through Daniel chapter 8, this ram and goat. We've actually gotten down through verse 17 at this point. Kind of explained this through already a little bit, but so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And that's the last thing we went through last time, and I showed you that whole thing about the time of the end. Those are watchwords in the Bible. I'm not saying that they never mean anything else, but usually when you see the end referred to in the Word of God under those circumstances, it is almost always the end of the tribulation. That's the answer for Hebrews 6. It's the answer for Hebrews 3. It's the answer for Hebrews 10. It's the answer for Matthew chapter 24. Those are not true church age prophecies. Those are prophecies for the great tribulation with the end of the world coming at the end of the great tribulation, Armageddon, and then the new world, the millennium, Jesus Christ, right? So, that said, verse 18, that's the last thing we covered last time. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Still talking about the same thing there. Now, he waits till now to explain what the ram and the goat are, and we've been through this. So, verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, that relates to the other prophecies that we've had as well. Verse 21, and the rough he-goat, or the rough goat, rather, is the king of Grecia, so Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Almost anybody I've ever read has, you know, agreed that that is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great would be the first real king of Greece. And, of course, that was in 200 and 300 B.C. Verse 22. Now, that being broken, that horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So we've talked about this before, where after Alexander went the way of all the earth in 200 or 300 B.C., the kingdom of Greece did break up. And it basically broke up into four pieces as predicted there. One was Egypt. One over here in Syria. One in Macedonia. And one in Thrace over here. So roughly here, 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 and here. And the reason that's kind of important, I just love music stands, is because it's said back in verse 9 for one. Now, what this indicates in verse 22 is that Alexander the Great dies, which of course he did. The Grecian kingdom breaks up into four, which it did. Then it goes on to say, verse 23, and in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Well, that's the Antichrist, okay? And that indicates that, okay, you had Alexander, and then we're going to skip forward more than 2,000 years, and in the latter days of those four kingdoms having broken up, then the Antichrist is going to come out of that branch. Now, I've been through this a couple of times, but again, to remind you, verse 9, and out of one of them, this is after the one great horn's broken, four little ones come up. So that's the four kingdoms we just read about. One of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. South, east, and pleasant land. Well, if this is Egypt, it doesn't help us out much, because south and then east, toward the pleasant land. Well, east really is pretty much toward the pleasant land. So that's probably not it. Macedonia, south, east. And east, again, is toward the pleasant land for them. Thrace, south, east, and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is, again, pretty much that works for them. But notice this really works for Syria. South, east, and then toward the pleasant land. So that indicates, once again, the last time we were here last week, we talked quite a bit about how this Antichrist has every appearance, and I went through the scriptures with you, of being an Assyrian or Assyrian Jew. Okay? And so I think that Syria is the break off of that horn that actually is the one that we're dealing with, for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 22. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. They're not going to be strong as Alexander was in his day. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom. This indicates again that one of those kingdoms is there still now, and they all really still are. Out of one of those kingdoms is going to come the Antichrist. In the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. When the transgressors are come to the full. That indicates, folks, that the Lord has a threshold somewhere that when it finally gets bad enough, then things are really, really going to start rolling. Nobody knows where the threshold is. He mentions something like this back in Genesis 15, if you want to turn back there. Genesis 15. And this, of course, already did come to pass. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord prophesying to Abraham about Israel in the future, what was then future anyway. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they, Israel, shall come hither again back out of Egypt, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. 400 plus years later, by the time that the Israelites come out of Egypt and go into Canaan to whoop up on the Amorites' iniquity was full. Okay? So again, here in the future, you still have another situation we're waiting for. We don't know what the Lord's threshold is for this, but in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, so evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and worse and worse, and one day it's going to get bad enough, finally the Lord says, that's it. Period. Right? And it'll be to the full. But there shall, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king, so this king keeps coming up in prophecy in Revelation, and here in Daniel as well, a king of fierce countenance, and understanding dark sentences shall stand. So he's going to be a mysterious, dark, mystic sort of fella. And indeed he will be. But it says there that he will be he'll have fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. Now, those dark sentences you can explore a little bit. Look in Psalm 78 real quick. This, of course, is not the Antichrist, but here's David. He mentions something like that. 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. That's not a dark sentence, but a dark saying. I'll give you another one. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 6. The reason that Proverbs was written, verse 6, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, okay? Now, as far as this understanding dark sentences, you have another verse kind of like this back in Daniel 5, but the Antichrist is going to understand dark sentences. You find later that he is connected with craft, that is sorcery-type magic stuff, which is not a surprise if he is the dragon, you know, a manifestation of the devil himself. But Daniel chapter 5, go down to verse 12, where concerning Daniel it says, "For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts." Now, those are not dark sentences, but hard sentences. So we deal with some dark things and some hard sentences. This Antichrist is on another level. The Bible says that he understands dark sentences. It's kind of a sinister, mysterious type thing, and who would be surprised if that's the case, right? Verse 23, that understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Ooh, go to Revelation 13 real quick. It's not by his own power. Revelation 13. Revelation 13:2. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." The dragon gave him his power. Look down at verse 4. "And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast." Over and over it mentions that this beast has the power of the dragon, gets the power from the dragon. Go down to Revelation 13:7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds." This is the devil's power. Now, folks, if you believe what the book says, then you know that the kingdoms of this world are given unto the hand of the devil to give to whomsoever he will, right? Luke 4, Matthew 4. So, in some regard, that's happening even today with some folks that you probably see on the news every day. Look down in verse 12 of Revelation 13. "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." This is the false prophet. The point is, all these things are going on, and this guy has the power from has his power from the devil. Now, you're supposed to get your power from God. Right? Not by your fleshy power, not by the power of your intellect and your engineering ability, but you're supposed to be doing what you're doing spiritually in the power of the Holy Spirit. This guy's working from the exact opposite end of the spectrum. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8. "Then shall that wicked," capital W, wicked, "Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now, all power, said Jesus Christ, is given me in heaven and earth, right? Well, here, this guy has all the power, gets all of his power from the devil. So this is a very powerful man. Somewhere along the way, there's going to be a mortal man arise up, and he's going to become the touch point for the dragon himself, and everything's going to flow through him. Look down in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 8 again. Daniel 8, 24. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully." Not that it's a wonderful thing in the respect of, oh boy, that's good, but as far as it being a wondrous, completely flabbergasting, astounding thing, "he shall destroy wonderfully." Go to John chapter 10 real quick and be reminded that the devil is out to destroy. John chapter 10. And verse 10. 10:10, John. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." So this dragon, this Antichrist, this man, this king, shows up understanding dark sentences. He's going to have some craft. We'll see that in a second. You know, this guy's going to come to destroy. He's going to come to kill. And he'll be coming to kill, first of all, the Jews, and then people like you and me. Now, I understand that we Christians are out of here by then, and I'm glad for it. But there'll be other believers that show up in the Great Tribulation, and he's going to be killing them right and left. But he's out to destroy. Verse 24, he shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper, so he's going to be successful. Now, you'd think so by some people's thoughts, if God was in it and God loves people and so on, he would not allow what the devil does to prosper. Sometimes the Lord allows the wicked to prosper. And sometimes it's the judgment of God that it's so. Sometimes folks have asked for it for generation after generation. So he does allow destruction to prosper at times. Back to verse 24. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now that's Israel, right? He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Not entirely. There'll be a remnant, but Isaiah chapter 6 testifies that a tenth of the Jews are still left in the land, and a lot of them get destroyed and eaten up. So we're talking about a mere fraction. Now, Israel's small enough as it is, but we're talking right now in the future, in the Great Tribulation, about a mere fraction of what's even there, a fractional people as it is. It's going to get really, really bad. Down in verse 25, still talking about the Antichrist, this king. And through his policy, policy, politics, diplomacy, this guy is going to be a politician. At least at some level, right? That's no surprise. But through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper. Now, take a couple of hints from the craft part. Look, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. Now, Paul had a craft. I think it was Acts 18, where he was a crafter of tents, a tent maker. And so that's fine. But notice what else is connected with craft. We know about witchcraft. We know about sorcery. We know about other kinds of craft that way. But in Acts chapter 19, for instance, go down to verse 24, Acts 19. Let's start with verse 23. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, talking about the Christians there, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now those craftsmen were crafters of idols. Verse 25, whom he called together, they had kind of a craft union going here, and they didn't want their prophets broken into, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Now this is idol making, idolatry. Again, verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana shall be despised. Now, it's kind of a weird thing because Diana had her temple in Ephesus, as it turns out in history. And I can't prove this, it's not in the Bible, but history says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, wound up in Ephesus at the end of her life, and there she became, that there they folded her into this mystic thing with Diana, the goddess, the queen of heaven. So whether or not that's true, I don't know, but go down to verse 34, when they knew that he was a Jew, that is Paul, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Notice something else about Diana down in verse 35 at the end of the verse. The city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. and of the image that fell down from Jupiter. Something coming from outer space, at least mystically. And so one of these days, this Antichrist is going to show up. He's going to have otherworldly power from somewhere else. And don't make any mistake about it, he's going to be involved with idols. If you want to see that, Zechariah chapter 11. I tie all this together because it talks about craft, okay? Look in Zechariah, book of Zechariah, chapter 11. Go down to verse 17. In the the prophecy about the foolish shepherd in verse 15, verse 16, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd. Not IDLE, not somebody that's not doing what he should be doing, but an IDOL shepherd. Now, I tie that in with the craft because these craftsmen back in Acts chapter 19 are making goddesses and idols, okay? So, this guy is going to be connected with idols. He is going to be an idol. He's going to have an image that is brought to life in the Great Tribulation. So, that may be the craft. How do you bring an image to life? Sorcery, right? I mean, do you really think that, I don't really personally have any doubts now. I think that Catholics can be kind of crazy. And I think they imagine a lot when they find Mary in the cinnamon bun, you know. But the fact of the matter is, I've read some stuff, and there is every indication that some of those statues really have bled and really have emitted, you know, blood and stuff out of them. Whether or not some of it's fraudulent, I don't know. I'm sure some of it is, but hey, the devil can do something too. And so who would question if something spooky and weird and otherworldly happened? I don't question that it will. In fact, we've already seen tonight it will happen. So if somewhere along the way somebody is able to make an idol come to life, it's the devil. But folks will be so deceived as to think it's God that's doing it. Brother Sam. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. I don't question for a moment that there aren't supernatural manifestations of power in India, in Hindu India, where they worshipped essentially the dead and false gods and the devil for years and years and years, for generations, centuries, right? I saw a video not long ago, and again, you can fake anything on a video pretty much, but a guy has a piece of wadded up paper, you know, sitting on the ground, and he stands over the wadded up paper, and he's doing this, and the paper bursts into flames. Is that the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. Through his policy, also, he shall cause a craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. Now, back in verse 11, we've already covered how he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Folks, once in a while, we all tend to probably be egotistical at some level. Once in a while, you meet a real egotistical monster. The Antichrist is going to be that. He's going to reflect absolutely his father, the devil's mindset, which is to magnify himself entirely. He's going to be a complete egotist. Once in a while, you see a politician like that or an athlete or something like that. That's just a manifestation of the devil. This guy is going to magnify himself even to the prince of the host. And then in verse 25, he shall magnify himself in his heart. and by peace shall destroy many. By peace he shall destroy many. Peace, peace, peace. Look in Revelation chapter 6 real quick. It's remarkable when you consider that for hundreds and hundreds of years, every politician that gets up that wants to convince the people voting for him or whatever that they should vote for him, he talks about peace. The Pope has continually talked about peace. The UN is supposed to exist for peace, yet it's war at every turn. Look in Revelation chapter 6 and go down in verse 2. Now, this begins with these seals. Notice in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. I saw and behold a white horse. Now, don't make this Jesus Christ yet, okay? And he that sat on him had a bow. Didn't say that he had a bow and arrow. Just a bow. And a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Tell me what good is a bow without an arrow? This guy is the Antichrist, and he's conquering by peace. Look in Daniel chapter 11. Just a page or two over. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 about this guy. Daniel 11 and verse 21. In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably, shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries, which is exactly how every politician that you've ever known in your lifetime has gotten elected. It's not going to be anything new that way. Look down in Daniel 11:24, same thing. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, and yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. But three times now, peace, peace, peace. He does it by peace. Back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. By peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Back in verse 11, he magnifies himself to the prince of the host, that's Jesus Christ. Here, he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The Lord comes back at Armageddon, and in flaming fire, with the spirit of his mouth, he slays the wicked, right? He doesn't do it with his hands. When the Lord comes back at the end of the great millennium, Gog and Magog, and they've surrounded the city of Jerusalem roundabout. The devil's the head of that. The Bible says that fire came out from God and destroyed them. Just that simple. So twice, the devil, this guy included, is going to be destroyed without hands. Okay, the stone falls. The one made without hands is going to fall on him and crush him. Back to verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Now, you know what? I had never seen that phrase before. I just had never noticed it. The vision of the evening and the morning. And you know, I look back here all through Daniel chapter 8. I didn't find a single reference to evening or morning in the whole thing. So here is my conclusion, and I don't know if it's right or not, but on the scope of time, you have Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected. You have a 2,000-year church age, a 7-year tribulation, and a 1,000-year millennium, right? So Paul said in Romans 13, here in the church age that the night is far spent, right? The day is at hand. So dispensationally, you're in the night time waiting for the sun to rise. Now, it doesn't say night. It says evening in verse. In fact, it says evening and the morning. So evening first and then morning, right? So if Paul writes Romans 13 somewhere around this area, say, he says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. When might evening be? Well, evening might be back in this area because evening and the night is far spent, those are different things. So I'm saying that a lot of these prophecies which we've pointed out, you've seen fulfilled in part back in this area. For instance, here you have Alexander the Great. Well, he was dead before Christ was ever born. And those four kingdoms that rose out of Alexander's kingdom, they were already around before Jesus Christ was ever born. Well, that would be evening back here. The morning one day shall arise when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings. That's the millennium. So what this is saying to me, evening and morning, is that first of all, you have the stuff that's happened in the past that has in part fulfilled those things which we've talked about so often. And then the rest of it is not really going to apply here until you get up close to this period of time where Jesus Christ is coming back, the Son of Righteousness. Because the night is here. And He didn't say night. He said evening and morning. That's what I got out of it. If you get something different, let me know. All right, verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning. Why would He tell you that it was a vision of the evening and morning if He hadn't mentioned an evening vision or a morning vision before? It's not in the chapter at all. So why say it now unless He's trying to point out something to you like that? Verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is a true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So back here in Daniel's time, yet further back here, he's saying a lot of this stuff is not going to happen for many days. So sometimes in the Bible, many days is just 3.5 years. So back here somewhere, this stuff is not so far away, but this stuff up here is many, many days ahead. Back to verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted, and it was 6 certain days. Afterward, I arose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it. So sometimes when somebody gets something written, you know, that God tells him in the Bible, he sits and writes it down, and he doesn't have the slightest clue what it means. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So, you'll learn from that that even a prophet like Daniel, first of all, he didn't learn this directly from God, from the mouth of God in the sense of prophecy being given to him. Here he is a prophet. He's been shown all these things. And he, too, had to study books that God had already had written down to learn something and to learn this. Even Daniel didn't know without study that 70 years were to be accomplished in the captivity of Jerusalem. That's kind of cool. Because especially in light of this, look to Jeremiah 25. This is where this is actually prophesied, and Daniel must have been studying through here. Look in Jeremiah 25, and go down to verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, there it is. So, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, that it's going to accomplish 70 years for the captivity of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing about that is there's something interesting that happened 5 chapters before this. Back in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7, Jeremiah almost quit. 20, verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Who doesn't get tired of being laughed at? Who doesn't get tired of trying to go down and pass out flyers at the, you know, the Holidazzle parade or street preaching or whatever, and having one out of every at least two or three laugh you to scorn and think you're a crack brain, right? Yeah, they take a track, but they smile that smile and look at their fellow person beside them as you walk away, and you know what they're thinking, right? Well, who doesn't get tired of that? Down in verse 8, For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. I mean, derision twice, mock, just mockery and derision. Jeremiah standing since the 13th year of Josiah and preaching the truth about judgment and God going to be angry with this nation and judge them, and he's derisively laughed at and mocked all the time. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. Ready to quit, but just couldn't quit. Now, considering that he almost quit in Jeremiah 20 but didn't, and then it's not till Jeremiah 25 that it's recorded that Daniel studied Jeremiah 25. Folks, a Jeremiah not quitting propped up another prophet later on down the road. Where would Daniel have been if Jeremiah had quit? Furthermore, that's not all. Look at Jeremiah 25 again. And go back to verse 3, because Jeremiah, again, almost quit in chapter 20, doesn't quit in chapter 20. So twice in chapter 25, you learn of two guys that Jeremiah propped up, and where would they have been without Jeremiah? For instance, Jeremiah 25:3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. So he started prophesying the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah, the king of Ammon. Josiah, one of the great revival kings after Hezekiah. Look back in 2 Chronicles 34. Now notice it said the 13th year of Josiah. Just follow this chronology for a second. 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And notice how this works. Okay, verse 1, 34:1. Josiah is 8 years old when he begins to reign. Reigns 31 years. Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. So, starts seeking God in his 8th year. In his 12th year, he begins to purge Judah. And so far, nobody's even prophesying. So far, he thinks he's the only one around. In the 13th year, Jeremiah said, I started prophesying the 13th year of Josiah. In the 13th year of Josiah, the word must have come to Josiah. There's this prophet, Jeremiah, that's saying all the things that you've been saying we ought to do. My point is, you think that word didn't get back to Josiah? My point is, if Jeremiah had quit in Jeremiah 20, where would Josiah and where would Daniel be? Now, in what have you been tempted to quit? Over what have you been tempted to quit? I bet you haven't suffered the kind of derision and mockery that Jeremiah suffered. I bet you've never been in prison for Jesus Christ. I bet you've never been starved in a black hole for Jesus Christ. And that's the thing, is if Jeremiah had quit, where would Daniel have learned about the 70 years? So, well, God could have told him. Yeah, but he didn't. He had Jeremiah write a book and had Daniel study the book. And where would a kid, essentially, named Josiah, who's only been reigning 12 years, has done all this of his own volition, I guess out of conscience, out of duty, maybe he had some things passed on down to him, but so far, he's being supported by nobody until the 13th year when he gets word that there's this prophet saying the same things he's saying. His name is Jeremiah. What would have happened if Jeremiah had quit in Jeremiah 20. Who knows? Back to chapter 9, Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So don't underestimate studying. Even Daniel studied. Daniel learned a prophecy. Daniel learned this prophecy from books. He didn't get everything directly from the mouth of God. He didn't get everything from some weird dream, okay? I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned, praying a prayer not just for himself, but for his nation. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. I mean, he says some heavy stuff there. We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, we've rebelled, we've departed from thy precepts. I mean, he covers it all. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. They don't know what's going on. Folks, I'm telling you right now, Jews don't have the slightest idea what's going on. You know, once in a while you find somebody that thinks the Jews have this big secret and everything, that their mystic, prophets and all their stuff, all their writings contain some mystical thing. The Jews have nothing. Outside of the Bible, outside of the Old Testament that they have, they deny the New Testament. They have absolutely no light whatsoever. They don't know what's going on. They're still looking for their Messiah to come the first time. And they've already killed him. He's going to come back the second time for them. But they have not the slightest idea what's going on. They are confused. Back to verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. That is true. Though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, not some witchcraft sorcerer's curse of some sort, but somebody that the promises are being fulfilled on them because they did not obey the Bible. And God said, if you don't do this, I'm going to curse you for it. Folks, if you're talking about cursed people, you're looking at Jews. Boy, I mean, since they said upon him, upon us be his blood and upon all our children, they have been nothing but a people pursued through life by every single kingdom on this earth trying to kill them. They are a cursed people in that respect. And I don't mean in the respect of witchcraft or sorcery. I mean they've disobeyed God. They said upon us be his blood and on our children. And so they have suffered the blood of Jesus Christ now for 2,000 years. Back to verse 11. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges. Those words, against us, against our judges. Boy, people don't like to hear that at Eagle Brook, do they? That part of the Bible is written against you if you're not going to obey it. If you're not going to believe it, it's against you. If you're not going to obey God, he's against you. Okay? If you're not going to honor God in your marriage, he's against your marriage. And he'll mess it up. Thank you. You're welcome. Anyway, verse 12. He hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, against our judges, that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. We'll pause there and talk about that more next time. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Dave. Yeah, Brother Dave just did a study on Judaism in his teen class, I think. So, yeah, they are a true mess. I mean, every generation of Jews since at least the turn of the century, they've all, if you never noticed, they're all very politically, socially and politically left-wing. I mean, they're liberals because they think that a liberalism might save them, okay? Isn't that strange? They're, many of them Marxists, many of them communists, because they think the left wing is the better wing than the right wing. They think that Hitler was right wing, and therefore they're trying to move away from that. But you never found, I mean, when you go to Hollywood or New York, almost all of the Jews are, and I'm saying that, you know, I know that there are some exceptions, but most of the Jews, in general, are very left wing. They're queer lovers. They're Democrats, and they are very progressive socially. They don't believe their Bible at all. Bryce? have a word of prayer and be dismissed here. Father, we're thankful for tonight. And Father, whether we are tired or energetic, whether we are in a good mood or a bad mood, the Bible always stands true and gives us a pure and true light. Father, I know there's a lot going on in folks' lives right now. There's lots on people's minds. There's travel. There's family. And there's coming and going and all kinds of to and fro stuff. I pray, Father, you'd sustain us by the Spirit through the Word of God. Give us strength. Father, again, we pray you'd protect the Lethards, the Stewarts, as they travel. We got a letter from Lonnie here this week. I know that they've been sick, and Lonnie really still hasn't ever quite entirely recovered from the parasite stuff that he wrestled with those first years in the Philippines. So, Father, we think about those folks that are under the weather, along with the Kehoes and Nancy Grimmer and some others. Father, we pray you'll be with them. Thank you for your goodness to us, Father. We pray you'll bless us and help us to continue to have the strength and the means to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Good night, folks.